Yeah.
Yeah, so I.
Welcome, everybody. We're going to jump back into Ezekiel, and I'm going to try to at least overview a few of these chapters. We're near the end of a major unit, and I'm really looking forward to what begins in chapter 33, because it's a long book and it can seem a bit repetitive. He deals with one nation and then another, and he's going to turn his attention to Egypt. But when he gets to chapter 33, from there through the end of the book, it's going to take on a very a different and new dimension as the prophet prophesies restoration for Israel that goes beyond a current a restoration to something more eschatological, and meaning in the distant future, that will seem to be a characterizing the time that we sometimes call the millennium for the Jewish people. At this time, it was simply the kingdom. And he's going to get into that and spend quite a bit of time talking about a future a temple and just lots of good things. That's the pattern in all the prophets, with very rare exception. They may talk about punishment or destruction, but they talk about restoration later, at least as it concerns Israel. So we've been seeing his attention turned to the nations. He dealt at length with Israel as a nation, meaning both the north and the south. And then he turned his attention on surrounding nations. And last time we talked about Tyre in chapter 28. The balance of chapter 28 that we didn't cover yet, but I'll mention quickly, is about Sidon. Sidon's a town that was about 20 miles up the coast of the Mediterranean from Tyre. It's something of a sister city, and really sat in Tyre's shadow. Tyre was such a powerful commercial center with a ruler there that it's treated like a nation. And I say that because if you start counting countries, he dealt with others like the Ammonites and the Edomites. We've seen all that. Number seven on the list is Egypt. And he saved, in a sense, the biggest for last when you get to chapter 29. So we're going to kind of overview these chapters dealing with Egypt. But the fact of the matter is that God will use Nebuchadnezzar, as he did with Tyre, also with Egypt. It also makes sense that Egypt comes last because chronologically, Nebuchadnezzar's military would spend something like a dozen, 12 or 13 years doing a siege on Tyre. And I mentioned that before. He would not overtake the part of the city that was offshore, about a mile offshore or half a mile to a mile offshore on an island. He would overtake the mainland city. And we think probably the island city may have, just e either they surrendered, or maybe Nebuchadnezzar just gave up. But he spent a lot of time there trying to deal with a Tyre's ruler, Ethbaal the Third. He eventually replaced him with another guy, and then kind of went on his way. But where did he go to? Well, he went to Egypt. And you get told when you get in these Egyptian prophecies, a very simple reason why he had to go to Egypt. The way you financially funded militaries in the old days, and this frankly still gets done, if you can't pay them in cold hard cash, you pay them by giving them the legal right to take what they want when they conquer a people. And by take what they want, that's anything they want. The women, the money, whatever they want, they can have. That's how in more recent days, but not recent to today, but just more recent than the history we're looking at here, that is how Catholic popes funded their military campaigns that we call the Crusades. Just steal what you want, rape what you want, do whatever. And anyway, so this is not it's brutal, and it's not changed though. And the problem is, by the time they got finished with Tyre, there was nothing to take. It seems that perhaps Tyre managed to ship off a lot of their wealth outside the city, and so they finished the battle, and there was no payday. And so Nebuchadnezzar said, well, I got to pay my troops, so I'm going to take them to Egypt because Egypt is known for its riches, and I will promise them a big payday to make up for these years of hard work. So that's sort of what happens. Sidon is addressed at the end of 28, starting in verse 20. And I just, not to say a lot about that, but just note that, he indicates that Sidon will fall. They, of course, fall to Nebuchadnezzar as well. The reason, verse 24 in chapter 28 says the house of Israel will no longer be hurt by prickly briars or painful thorns from all their neighbors. He doesn't spell out what that is. He says they treat them with contempt. This could be aggression, but it could also be their influence. They were known for their idolatrous practices, and they may have continued to be an influence to them. And then verse 24 says, then they will know that I am the Lord God, a phrase he uses frequently. The last verse of the chapter says the same thing. Then they will know, kind of thing we've seen before. But do note that in 25 through 26, at the end of the chapter, he promises a restoration to Israel. This is what the Lord God says: when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples where they are scattered, I will demonstrate my holiness through them in the sight of the nations, and they will live in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. I think this is, they will start to return home under a decree from the Persian king Cyrus in about 538 BC. But this doesn't seem to be that. It could be, but it doesn't really seem to be, because as we'll find out, most of the people don't return home, and they certainly don't take all the land that was given to Jacob. The promise to Abraham, repeated to Isaac, and then carried forward to Jacob. He says they will live there securely, build houses and plant vineyards. That doesn't seem to quite fit, because after the Persians, there's the Greeks that overpower them. After the Greeks, there's the Romans. Doesn't seem quite to fit. They will live securely when I execute judgment against all their neighbors who treat them with contempt. Then they will know that I'm the Lord their God. So perhaps he's merely describing the fact that in a few decades, some people will get to go home, and perhaps he's looking forward to something more distant in the future. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. It just, what's going to happen during the time of, for example, of Zechariah and Haggai doesn't seem to quite fit to my thinking, but maybe it does. So beginning in chapter 29, it's all about Egypt. And as I said, Egypt is the seventh nation on the list, and they're going to get seven oracles. And he's going to say a date marker for each of the oracles except one. So you'll notice that chapter 29 starts out with a date marker, and that date marker is equivalent to January the 5th, 587 BC, about a year after the siege of Jerusalem began, meaning that before Nebuchadnezzar has taken Jerusalem, the prophet is already saying that Egypt's going to fall. Okay, so he's prophesying this ahead of time, January 5th, 587. That's the beginning of chapter 29. When you get to chapter 29, verse 17, this is what I would call the second oracle of the seven, and he gives another date marker. And then in chapter 30, verse 1, you get the third oracle, and they're all introduced with something that tells you it's a new message. Chapter 30, verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came to me. That oracle in chapter 30, verse 1 through 19 is not dated. It's the only of the seven that is not dated. So just a note to that. It may mean that it happened on the same day as Oracle 2, possible. We don't know. But the other thing, the oracles, all seven of them, appear to be in order, except one of them. And that, I think, is, I mean, I think it's the second one. The second one, beginning in chapter 29, verse 17, is out of order. In fact, by date order, it's the latest dated prophecy in the entire book. So what that means is, in terms of delivering the prophecies, chapter 29, verses 17 through the end of the chapter, it's just a few verses, 17 through 21. In order of Ezekiel delivering the messages, this one came last. But he's arranged the material where it comes second. And probably because it simply is logical. The first oracle tells you Egypt's going to fall, but it doesn't tell you who's going to do it. It's the one that comes second, not second in time, but now second as he's listed it here, that tells you it's King Nebuchadnezzar. So I hope that makes sense. Just kind of noting it. As I go through it, I'll note the dates. The dates are helpful. It gives us I mean, the prophet saw fit under the right, inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give dates for most of this. It helps you put it at a point in time in history. It helps us know, for example, that the Pharaoh of Egypt at the time is Hophra, Hophra, Hophra. Hophra ruled in Egypt from about 589 to 570. So dates help us kind of place this into the history that we know. And anyway, chapter 29 is going to prophesy the ruin, and does so, the ruin of Egypt, in very poetic terms. If you look at, I guess it's verse 3, he says, "I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt," and that's a specific pharaoh. It's going to be the one living at the time, Hophra. He calls him the great monster, in my translation, the great monster lying in the middle of his Nile. From my reading, of course, there's lots of monsters in the Nile River, big snakes, and notably crocodiles. He could be using the term to mean a crocodile. And that would be fitting, by the way, because the Pharaoh who held himself out to be a god, who held himself out to be the one who actually formed the Nile River, the primary river in Egypt, and he held himself out as being able to single-handedly defeat a crocodile, which of course is poppycock. It would be fitting if he were referred to as essentially a giant crocodile. That would fit. The word was also used, that's translated in my translation here as monster. It was also used in the Jewish sort of I don't know, folklore is the right idea, but the idea that there was an ancient monster of chaos that God brought order to in the creation event in Genesis. So in some sense, it could be that this translation used in the Christian Standard Version is correct, that the idea is just some great monster. And in any event, though, the point is, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, is viewed as that monster, whether he's just some abstract monster of chaos, or he's a crocodile or some other big beast. He's there in the middle of the Nile, and he even gets quoted in verse 3 as saying, "My Nile, my river, is my own. I made it for myself." And that's that part I mentioned earlier. He claims to have made it. He's going to be fished out of there, is basically what God says in verses 4 and 5. He's going to fish him out, put a hook in his jaws, drag him out from the middle of the Nile. And it even says all the fish of your streams will cling to your scales. To me, that doesn't sound like a crocodile. It sounds like something else. These fish are probably the people, or very possibly the soldiers, and we're going to learn more about them in a moment, the mercenaries that supported the Pharaoh and kept him in power. And so they're going to cling to him, and they're going to be dragged out with him and suffer the same judgment, is probably the idea. He's going to be left in the desert. So you can imagine, whether crocodile or some other kind of sort of river beast, they couldn't possibly survive in the desert. So it's just a picture of destruction in verse 5. They'll be dragged around to the desert and left out there where the birds will eat them, eat their carcasses. So a picture of destruction, it just doesn't tell you who's going to do it. God says, I'm going to do it, but he doesn't say who the human agent is. Verse 6 says, at that time, all the inhabitants of Egypt will know I'm the Lord. I've pointed that phrase out throughout the book. I've become more and more convinced that, a commentary on the book of Ezekiel probably ought to be called, Then They Will Know, right? Then they will know. Certainly, this man, this Hophra, thought of himself as a sort of, deity, which doesn't surprise us. He thought of himself as having great power, much like the Pharaoh that you meet in the book of Exodus when Moses says to let my people go. There was a lot of pride there. They did view themselves as some kind of god, a little g, and they're not recognizing the God of Israel as the sovereign over the world, but they will. That's the idea. There's an interesting metaphor in verse 6. It says, for they, the Egyptians, have been a staff made of reed to the house of Israel. And you know that reeds would line the Nile River and in other places with water, but they'd hardly form a good staff. They look like a staff. They're like a almost they grow straight up. They look like a tall stick, but they have no strength. They're fragile, right? If you tried to lean your weight on, I mean, we have they're probably not exactly the same kind, but I mean, I have reeds around here that will grow near the water. If you lean on them, they're just going to crumble under you, even though they maybe look impressive. Egypt was that. They were a staff that was made of reed, so that when Judah leaned on Egypt, it crumbled. You'll remember that one of the things that God got on to Israel for, I mean Judah rather, was looking to Egypt and with an alliance to deal with Babylon. And you read a similar description of this in Jeremiah 37 verses 4 to 8, that basically Egypt offered at least some help. They came toward, they started to move their army toward Jerusalem at a time when Nebuchadnezzar was coming to get them. And then when they realized how heavily armed and prepared Nebuchadnezzar's army was, they turned around. The Egyptians turned around and gave up. So the point is that Judah made a decision, it seems, to rebel against Babylon, even though God told them not to, because they believed the Egyptians would help them. And it turns out they were not a staff to be relied upon to hold up their weight, but a reed that would crumble under them and leave them in a bad place. So that's the it's a powerful image of them allying with a nation that would ultimately not help them. And that's what it goes through in verse 7, that they, Israel grasped you by the hand, as if Egypt was a walking stick, but they but it but the stick splintered and so forth. So this is the destruction of Egypt through Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 11 in chapter 28 is important because he says that they're going to be cast away for 40 years, uninhabited for 40 years. He says, I will be a des you're going to be a desolation among the ruined cities for 40 years. So the point is that, Nebuchadnezzar had a the way he would do this, he would conquer people and he would take them into captivity. He did that to Judah. He's going to do the same thing to Egypt. And so God is saying that just like, Judah's going to be scattered, so is Egypt for about 40 years before they're allowed to come back to their nation is basically it. So there's a scattering of them. Verse 13 says, at the end of the 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples where they were dispersed, and I'll restore the fortunes of Egypt and bring them back to the land of Pathros. Pathros, we think, is a term used at the time, an old term used for Egypt. It by legend was thought to be the birthplace of the nation, where there was for the first time a united Egypt around 3200 BC, so a really old term. And so he'll use it a number of times. It seems to refer to the nation of Egypt by that old name. Point is, God's going to restore them, and then they're going to know that he's the Lord God. So that's the first oracle. Any thoughts, questions, comments on what he's going to do to Egypt? Okay. Well, the second oracle is a short one. As I said earlier, it's out of order, but it's dated April 26, 571 BC, the latest dated prophecy in the entire book. And it's very short, but it's significant because he identifies in verse 18 very specifically that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is the one that's going to come. And he tells us why. And I mentioned this already earlier. He defeated Tyre. He was there after Tyre from about 585 to 572. It was quite a commitment. And it just wasn't, there wasn't a payoff. He has this interesting comment in verse 18. Every head was made bald and every shoulder chafed. Why? His army had been there so long, working so hard that the helmets they wore had sort of caused them to lose their hair. The burden of the physical labor had chafed their shoulders, that sort of thing. But he adds, but his army had no compensation from Tyre for the labor expended against it, right? I mean, it's we don't maybe think in those terms, because we have, like in our country, the military, they're underpaid, but they are paid. In the ancient world, often it wasn't the same. It just wasn't. And so their payday was supposed to be all that riches that Tyre had, and apparently it didn't work out for them. So he promises them Egypt. He says, this will be my army's compensation. I've given them the land of Egypt as the pay he labored for. Verse 20 is God speaking. God is saying, I'm going to give Egypt as a payday to Nebuchadnezzar. And in verse 21, he says, in that day, I will cause a horn to sprout for the house of Israel, and I will enable you to speak out among them. And then they will know that I am the Lord. This is a hard verse. Some people view it as just looking forward to the fairly near future, when the horn is just the idea of power or strength. And it's just saying in verse 21, God's going to take out Egypt in those prior verses. But in verse 21, he's going to restore strength and power to Israel. And I think probably it's near term. It's still several decades out. He ended the last chapter with some talk about restoration. And it's kind of debatable there how far out he's looking. But we don't get a lot of content here. But he could be looking out further than that. So some would say that he is looking out to a distant future. Maybe the horn is Christ. It seems like a big jump to me between just the prior verse and this one, because he's talking about an immediate destruction and then of Egypt, and then a restoration 40 years later. And I think probably he's talking about a more near term, a return of power to Israel, to sort of what it was before Nebuchadnezzar took over. But again, I would not be dogmatic about that. Chapter 30 is undated. It's the third oracle, though. I think the word of the Lord comes to him again. It is mostly written in poetry. He's going to spell out in a lot of poetic language how Egypt will fall. I'm not going to belabor the chapter, but I'll just target a couple of verses. You'll get kind of the sense of it. I do note that depending on your translation, you may see the day of the Lord, or you may see a day of the Lord. I think most of the time in Scripture, the day of the Lord is a specific time that's a future. Sometimes we call that the tribulation period because it seems to refer that word tribulation isn't used that often, but it is used and it seems to refer to the same period. But I also think there are at least a few examples of a day of the Lord in the scripture where it's a day of the Lord, not meaning a future eschatological day, you know, the 7 years of Jacob's tr you know Jacob's trouble and the 70th week of Daniel 9 and all that. I think sometimes there is a more near term, and it's just the context, and I don't think that's in any way inconsistent with a more, you know, dispensational position. But when you get to these phrases, just know that, you know, some will take it to be future during the during kind of the tribulation time, and others don't. And of course, there are also those who never think that there's really a tribulation, which I don't agree with. But I think this chapter 30, verse 3, you know, a day is near, a day belonging to the Lord is near. Is if you read the whole chapter as a unit, the whole oracle, it's Egypt, and Egypt's going to fall at that point in time under Nebuchadnezzar. He was quite explicit about that in the last chapter. So I don't think it's a future day, meaning you know, thousands of years into the future when Jesus returns. I think it's near term. But one of the reasons you'll see this passage kind of lined up sometimes as something about the tribulation period and that, you know, what's called the day of the Lord is it has some similar language that we see elsewhere. You'll see in verse 3, it will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. And the fact is, the day of the Lord that is future from our time, there will be clouds. They have, you know, the clouds always kind of picture judgment. It will be a day of doom for the nations. So there's kind of a you can see how people get there. But if you just look at the balance of this oracle, I think it's you know, the nations are being judged. You say, well, how do we know that? Because this is the seventh one he's gone through. Tyre, Sidon, Edomites, Ammonites, right? Judah itself. He's going around, you know, geographically to these nations that surround Israel, including Egypt. And I think that's all it is. But, you know, just kind of putting that out there so you know that there's, you know, I suppose different ways to take it. Verse 4 says the sword will come against Egypt, and there'll even be anguish in Cush. Who what is Cush? Have you heard of that expression before, that word Cush? Are the Cushites?
Dennis.
Anybody heard of the Cush people?
The same as Ethiopia, right?
Yeah, it's Ethiopia, part of it anyway. And at the time, it probably included a little bit of southern Egypt as we now look at the border of Egypt. So the borders, you know, were different. So the far southern Egypt today was probably Kush, Sudan, large area, and part of modern day Ethiopia. In I know in the King James, which I've taught out of for a long time. It often translates it Ethiopia, which is fine as long as you understand that it's not modern Ethiopia only. It would seem to be a good chunk of modern Ethiopia, but it's a bigger landmass than that. Do you remember that Moses, his wife passed away and he remarried, and his second wife was a Cushite woman. Recall that? And what was the reaction of Moses' sister Miriam to him marrying the Cushite woman?
Very critical.
Yeah, she was very critical, and it doesn't exactly say why. People have surmised at least two answers to that, and probably others, but two prominent ones. You know, when she's critical of this, God gives her leprosy for a brief period of time and then takes it away. And leprosy was known to kind of turn the skin a flaky white color. She possibly was offended because she, thought of Moses being kind of like the Pharaoh of the Jewish people. And as his sister, she was entitled to share power with him, and that, because that's how the Egyptians worked it. They kept power in the family, as it were. They would not share power with somebody else, and so marrying this Cushite woman was, an offense in that way. It could also be that he had a problem with the fact that Moses married a black woman. He doesn't explicitly say that, but the Cushite people were, a big portion, from a big portion of Africa, and from what we know of history, of course, they were black, which doesn't surprise anybody, I don't think, to hear that. But I'll just say this about the Cush people. They're worth maybe looking up and just reading up on them a little bit. They get mentioned a number of times in scripture. We don't get a detailed history of them, but they are a major player at the time because it was such a big land area, and they were friends to the Egyptians. I read a good book that had a lot of information about the Cushite people. D.A. Carson edits a series of books that I started reading maybe in the 80s. No, not 80s, 90s, late 90s it was. And there were just a few of them then, I think, but now there's, I bet there's 40 of them. They're not written by him, but he's the editor, and it's just different theologians write them on different topics. They're very scholarly. They're called New Studies in Biblical Theology, and some of them are really good. And there's one called, as I recall the title, this my memory is not great on this, but I think it's called A Biblical Theology of Race, something along that line, that talks about it says race, what we ought to more properly call ethnicity. In the scriptures, and it has a lot of discussion about the historical role of Cush and the Cushite people. So anyway, just having said that, just re realize that this is a major a group of people, and because they are just south of Egypt, if Nebuchadnezzar can take Egypt, and you're there in Cush, you're worried that you're next, and that's why they would have anguish in Cush. That's bringing the war a little too close to home. Verse 5 refers to some using some ancient names, Cush, Put, and Lud. Cush, we've talked about. Put is a term usually used of the area of Africa that we now know as Libya. Lud, I think in some translations it may say Lydia. No, not Libya, but Lydia. Which occurs in our New Testaments. It comes up, in the book of Acts. There's a lady from Lydia, as I recall. So it's a region in up in Asia Minor, not in it's the west coast, western part of Asia Minor. It's not in Africa. But the point is, there's missionaries from all these places, and that's what verse 5 is capturing. There's various foreign troops. Some translations say all Arabia, and there's debate about what the best translation is here. I think his point he's trying to make is that when Egypt falls, those who are its mercenaries that they've relied upon to build a big army are just going to fall with it. So that seems to be the sense. In the middle of verse 5, my translation refers to Libya separate from Put. And it's got a translation note that also came up in a commentary I read that a lot of new translations will say Libya, but no ancient text has that there. It differs from the word for the Hebrew word for Lydia by one letter. And so some modern translations take it to be essentially an error that they're fixing, and others say, well, no, it's not Libya, it's just some region, we don't know who it is. And I don't know the answer to that, but just if you have translation notes in your Bible, it'll make a reference to that. Egypt's going to fall, and its mercenaries are going to fall. Verse 6 says those who support Egypt will fall, Its proud strength will collapse from Migdol to Syene. Those are areas in the north and in the south. So that makes sense. It's just from the north of Egypt to the south. Everything's desolate. Everything's ruined. Verse 8, then they will know that I am the Lord. That phrase, when I set fire to Egypt and all its allies are shattered. So he'll take down the nation and its helpers. So that's the sense. And then in verse 9, he's going to send out messengers to other areas about the fall of Egypt, and that King Nebuchadnezzar has done it. Verse 10. He's going to destroy the idols. Verse 13. This doesn't surprise us. So God dealt with Judah for their idolatry. He deals with Egypt for their idolatry, and there's no reason to think he won't deal with any other nation, including our own, for idolatry. He's got a pattern throughout Scripture dealing with it. He'll name a number of cities here, by the way, just prominent cities. You can look up and read interesting information about them. But verse 13 mentions putting an end to the false gods in Memphis. Memphis was a prominent city, believed to be the first capital of Egypt, and it was full of temples. So not a surprise, he's going to take it out. Thebes is mentioned in verse 14, another prominent city that was more in the southern Egypt area. Sometimes it's called No, N-O. When you read the book of Nahum, chapter 3, it talks about this city of Thebes being destroyed by the Assyrians. That was earlier in history. That happened around 663. It was rebuilt. Now it's going to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Other cities, verse 15, Pelusium is in their delta region, real like a mile from the Mediterranean Sea. It was a major military outpost. So just these cities are real places. It's interesting to kind of go see why God's picking them out. They're prominent cities. They're cities people thought could never fall. I mean, it's a military base, for crying out loud. How could it fall? But it will. He's going to take these people into captivity, verse 17. That's what we saw earlier. Oracle 4 is the balance of the chapter from chapter 30, verse 20 through 26, where it's dated again. If you recall that most of chapter 30 was not dated. It was a third oracle, but undated. Perhaps happened. Well, we don't know, but maybe it was the same day as the prior oracle. But he gives us a new date in verse 20, which is April 29th, 587. This is the year that or close to the time. It's probably still in the middle of the siege that started in 587 and would end in 586. I said started in 587, probably a little earlier than that, but it would end in 586 over Jerusalem. So he's now preaching April 29, 587 BC. And he says that he's broken the arm of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, in verse 21. And then as you read it, he basically says, I'm going to break the other arm also, verse 22. I'm going to make it completely defenseless. And then in verse 23, he will disperse the Egyptians among the nations. And as we've read earlier, he's going to bring them back later on. But when he disperses them in verse 26 among the nations, they're going to know that I'm the Lord. These people were prideful, and you see that so frequently in their history. They have been a major world power since the earliest days of civilization, it would seem. And there's other ancient people groups that were very powerful, like the Sumerians. But the Egyptians were very powerful very early on. And the idea of them being completely overtaken, they just can't believe it. And they're going to have some realization that their gods, who lost the fight with the Israel's God way back in the book of Exodus, have now lost again. Chapter 31 is the fifth oracle. It's June 21st, 587 BC. So we were just on April 29th. So we're moving forward, whatever that is, a couple of almost 2 months later, June 21st, 587. And this is more about the downfall of Egypt. And what he does here is he reminds them that Assyria is the one nation in history that had come and defeated Egypt. And I mentioned that earlier from the book of Nahum. Nahum is that book about the destruction of Assyria, but he also mentions how they had taken part of Egypt. So the Assyrians were able to defeat part of Egypt before, and yet God took out the Assyrians. We know that as a historical matter. They were the great power that overtook the northern kingdom of Israel, okay, what we sometimes just call Israel. They could not take out all of Judah, but they took the northern kingdom around 722 BC. But later, the Assyrians fell in 609 BC to the Babylonians, and they were no longer a superpower. But the argument is one of least to greater in a sense. If God could take out the Assyrians and the Assyrians were able to beat Egypt before, God will make easy work of Egypt. I hope that makes sense. Egypt was ultimately not as strong as Assyria, and yet God dealt with both of them. And so that's what this is. This was about. He says in verse 2 of chapter 31, "Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his hordes." That's probably his mercenaries, Egypt's military they built up from all the nations around them. He says to them, "Who are you like in your greatness?" This is, he's calling out their pride. Who are you like? Well, think of Assyria, verse 3. You're like them. Assyria, a cedar in Lebanon. No, Assyria is not really a tree. But the cedar trees of Lebanon were renowned for their height, their strength. They were useful, and so Assyria is pictured as this mighty cedar tree, and basically God chopped it down. That's the idea. Assyria had its beautiful branches, its shady foliage, its lofty height. You're a lot like Assyria, and note to be clear, I'm not saying Syria, but Assyria, right? They're like Assyria. And this cedar became great in height, verse 5. It was taller than all the trees of the field. It was the world superpower at the time, but God brought it down. And then verse 8, I think, is a good example of hyperbole. The cedars in God's garden could not eclipse it. God's garden would be Eden. I think it's intended as hyperbole, the way Assyria thought of itself. It was the greatest cedar in the world, even including the cedars in the very Garden of Eden that we read about in Genesis. But God says in verse 9, "I made it beautiful with its many limbs, and all the trees of Eden, which were in God's garden, envied it." So it's an interesting expression. But of course, he's speaking poetically, using figures of speech. Assyria had at the time unparalleled greatness as a nation in terms of power. They were brutal beyond measure, and they are called in the book of Nahum, at least Nineveh is referred to as the bloody city. But God says in verse 10, "Therefore, since it towered high in stature and set its top among the clouds and grew proud on account of its height," just this sounds like he's talking about Tyre again, the prideful city. Assyria was a prideful nation. "I determined to hand it over to a ruler of nations. He would surely deal with it. I banished it because of its wickedness." And that was really Nebuchadnezzar's father, but then he died a few years later, and Nebuchadnezzar, took over. So that's what happened to Assyria. Despite all its splendor, God dealt with it. And brought it down. He's going to do the same thing to them. So verse 18 says, at the end of this chapter, "Who then are you like in glory and greatness among Eden's trees? You also will be brought down to the underworld to be with the trees of Eden. You will lie among the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. He's going to bring them down to the pit. It's that term we've seen earlier. It's translated here in my translation, underworld. The Pharaoh and his army, his mercenaries, they're going to be brought down. And these trees of Eden, I think, is poetic. There were other nations that thought of themselves as mighty trees that have come down. They've fallen down. We've talked about some of them. The Ammonites already fallen down. The king of Tyre has already fallen down. So it could be those nations, but they're going to be brought to the pit, something he says in verse 16 and again in verse 18. So the city falls, and this big unit ends with a lament in verse 32, the last chapter of the unit. It ends with this lament for Egypt, which is not a surprise. If you look back earlier chapters, it was a common pattern to have these laments for the nations, because it's a funeral dirge that occurs before the actual fall. And so this is in 32 has got 6 and 7, the sixth and seventh oracles. We have another a date marker at the beginning of 32, and it's March 3rd, 585 BC. So kind of going in date order, and it's a lament. He says, you know, son of man, lament for Pharaoh. You know, start preaching their funeral. And you're like, well, they haven't even died yet. You probably heard of you know, a time or two where some newspaper has printed you know, an obituary for someone that hasn't died yet, right? That's what he's doing. He's doing that. He says that you compare yourself to a lion of the nations in verse 2, but you're like a monster in the seas. There's that word again that we've seen earlier, that could be a crocodile, or you know, just because it's a fairly generic term for a large beast, and it could be something else. But you're like a monster in the seas. You thrash about in your rivers. You churn up the waters with your feet and muddy the rivers. That would all be true of crocodiles, but it could be true of some other things. This is what the Lord God says: I'm going to spread my net over you like a fishing net and just sort of scoop him up. We've seen that before. But he's going to fish him out of there. Verse 5, he's going to put their flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. I'll drench the land with a flow of your blood. Wow. I mean, this, you read this stuff, and this is again probably why these kind of chapters don't often make their way to Sunday morning sermons. They're quite brutal. But the Egyptians were bad, and it's matching their wickedness and bringing it to an end temporarily. And by the way, you know, Egypt would never return to being a superpower. By the way, that's something about the, you know, they're going to go into captivity for 40 years, and they're not gone. We know in the birth narrative for Jesus that we'll be, you know, thinking about going to Christmas season, that Joseph took Mary and baby Jesus to Egypt for their own safety. So they're not gone as a nation, but they're not the big power that they were before. That just never returns to them. Verse 9, I will trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring about your destruction among the nations and countries you've not known. I mean, if Egypt can fall, anybody can fall. That's the reason that he brings it troubles the heart of other people. On verse 10 says, on the day of your downfall, each of them will tremble every moment for his life. They just see this tremendous destruction, and they, you know, they realize it could happen to them. Verse 15 says Egypt's going to be a place of desolation. He's going to be emptied of everything in it. Think about the Exodus when they emptied out the country of so much of its riches that the Jewish people were able to take with them into the wilderness. Here, Egypt's going to be emptied out again, and then they will know that I'm the Lord. Verse 15. Ultimately, in the seventh oracle, which starts in verse 17, they go to the pit. They go to Sheol. And you have a time marker here in verse 17 for this, but it is, he says in the 12th year on the 12th day of the month. He doesn't tell us which month, so it may be the same month as the prior oracle. But if that's the case, then it's probably March 17th, 585. And we know the year. We know it's the 17th day, or the well, it's the 15th day of the month, which would be March 17, but it may not be March, so we don't know for sure. But the story ends where you expect it to end. It ends with Egypt in Sheol, and verse 18 kind of captures that idea. Son of man, wail, you know, cry out, wail over the hordes of Egypt, all of its military and fighters. Bring Egypt and the daughters of a mighty nation down to the underworld to be with those who descend to the pit. So it's people descending to this pit. And it is interesting that he speaks with fairly good certainty that once you're there, there's no going back, which is kind of interesting. This may be a relevant chapter to those who raised the question, and I've seen it sort of raised recently in a Facebook post, and also had a professor that was really, really a bright guy, and he believed that there was some kind of second chance after the grave, where people would get a second chance to choose Jesus. It's hard to imagine, given that second chance, that anyone wouldn't. But I don't see that second chance in Scripture personally. But this is one of those chapters that really puts a finality on these people being sent to this underworld. It doesn't seem like this is a place to come back from, and they're going to find others there. Verse 24 references Elam. There were the Elamites, and they've fallen previously, and they're already in the underworld. Why? Because it's permanent. Like I realize I'm not, you know, you get to the New Testament, there's the great white throne judgment, the lake of fire. I don't mean that there's nothing else after this. But when I say permanent, I don't see a chance to escape the pit here. I think you're there. So you have the Elamites, and they're already there. Verse 26, Meshech and Tubal. Some ancient names for some regions about which there's a lot of debate who where these regions are. We'll deal more with Meshech and Tubal later when we get to, it's a later chapter in Ezekiel. There'll be a future battle that will involve eschatological, I mean, meaning, you know, a time in the tribulation or maybe immediately before that, where there will be attacks on Israel. And they will come, at least in part, from these regions named Meshech and Tubal by their ancient names. Verse 29 speaks of Edom. Verse 30, all the leaders in the north, all the Sidonians are there. So there's a lot of these nations have already fallen to the pit. And according to verse 31, Pharaoh's going to see them and be comforted over all his hordes. Pharaoh and his whole army slain by the sword. And God says, as he ends the oracle, for I will spread my terror in the land of the living, so Pharaoh and all his hordes will be laid to rest among the uncircumcised, picturing a death of shame. The idea that they're being laid to rest with the wicked people. The Jewish people had an idea developed from passages like this, that Sheol, there was Sheol for the righteous and Sheol for the wicked. I don't know that that's scriptural. I think there's suggestions it may be, but the wherever they're at, it's described as the place for the uncircumcised or the wicked, with those slain by the sword. This is the declaration of the Lord. So it ends with the funeral of Egypt, and that's where I'll stop, and I'll stop the recording.